Good morning, folks. For those of you in the fellowship hall, I'll invite you in to worship the Lord along with all of us people who really love the Lord, right? Come join the holy ones. If you want to look in the back of the bulletin, we've got announcements there. Wednesday night, you want to say, how can it be Thanksgiving already? But Thanksgiving is actually about as late as it can be, and it's always the fourth Thursday of the month, right? But it is that time of year. Wednesday night, we will have our traditional Thanksgiving Eve service, which is always a special time for us. We invite you to join us in that. That'll be at 6:30. College students, make sure before you go back to school that you get a bag of goodies. Thank you for those who have brought things. Don't know if we'll be sending you away with any today, students, or if we'll have to wait and we may add to what you get there. Good to have. We've got at least three students back with us from college. It's wonderful to have Elise and Chloe and Aaron back with us today, as it is to have you all with us again. Any other announcements other than these you see there in your bulletin? All right. Let's prepare our hearts for worship. Join me in giving thanks to the Lord because Christ has come. Christ is crucified. Christ is risen from the dead. Christ is coming again. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Let's make much of Jesus this morning, along with the Father and the Spirit. Call to worship from Hebrews 4. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace in our time of need. The Lord invites us to come to Him. He has first come to us, but then He invites us to come to Him. Let's do that now. Let's stand and sing praises to the Lord.
Thank you.
Lord God, as we prepare to move into the Advent season, we are reminded, Jesus, you are the God who has come to us. And during Advent, we also remember to look forward to your second coming. You are the God who will come again. Lord Jesus, come to us all the more. And then, Lord, as I've already made reference to, you invite us to come to you. As those who have come to know you, as those who have been redeemed by you, as those to whom you have revealed your glory, you invite us to come to you. To come to you in adoration, to come to you as we recognize our ongoing need for you, to come to you to find the grace and mercy that we need in our time of need. And certainly, it is our time of need for your grace and mercy each and every moment of every day. We thank you, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, that you are this God who both comes and invites us and enables us through the work of Jesus and the power of the Spirit to come to you in return. We love you, we glorify you, and we praise you in your holy name. Amen. All right, let's take a moment. Instead of sitting down, let's mingle, greet one another. Thank you. It'll come together. Well, your greetings and your encouragements to one another are a beautiful noise unto the Lord, to be sure. Let's continue worshiping Him with our voices, doing that now together as God's redeemed people. Let's encourage one another with these glorious truths from Scripture, of this God who has revealed Himself to us as the one who is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Christian, I ask you, what is it you believe? I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Universal Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. It's so easy to boldly proclaim, "This I believe." The Lord's encouragement to us to continue in faith and repentance today are those words from Mark 9, where a father, Jesus was about to heal his child. Jesus asked if he believed that he could, that he would. And the man said, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." That's a good confession and a good prayer for each of us to make each and every day. And throughout every day, "Lord, I believe. Lord, help me in regards to all those areas where it's hard for me to demonstrate that belief." Let's pray that now together. Oh, Lord God, we believe in You. Help our unbelief. We love You, but not with that singleness of purpose that pleases Your fatherly heart. We seek to obey You, but we often do that poorly and fitfully. O Father in heaven, forgive our past disloyalties, accept our present purposes, and work in us that which is pleasing in Your sight, so that we may more consistently walk in the light, even as You are the light. Hear us for the sake of Jesus Christ, who purchased and won us, and who promises to complete what You have begun in us. Amen. Now join me in confessing examples of those occasions of unbelief as we each go to the Lord confessing our sins to Him again now. Again, Lord, we pray. Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief. Father, we thank you for that help, that exact help that we need, that you give to us through the saving, redeeming work of the Lord Jesus Christ and through his Spirit given to us. We thank you for the way that you continue to help us in all those ways that we need, including these. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Such is the saving, redeeming work of the Lord Jesus Christ and his Spirit. Let's stand and continue to confess our dependence upon him. Be seated. Lord God, thank you for the gift, the invitation of prayer. A privilege that we can often neglect. We thank you that while you are busy upholding all things, orchestrating all things that come to pass, keeping planets in their orbit, and every subatomic particle rightly relating to other particles within every molecule, in the midst of keeping all of that operating as you will it to, you invite us to speak to you. And we thank you that because of Jesus, because of your heart, your fatherly heart towards us, your fatherly heart of adoption, you warmly receive us. You invite us to boldly approach the throne of grace as a child of a king. And we do not have to stand far off, but you invite us to crawl up in your laps and to feel your arms around us as our loving Father, who is interested in hearing our requests. You are interested in knowing what is going on in our hearts. We thank you that you know those things before we do and better than we do. And because of that, you are able to give us the grace and mercy that we need in our times of need. We thank you that you delight to receive our prayers. We offer these prayers to you now, Lord, for our brothers and sisters at Trinity Church in Union as they await their next shepherd. I don't know what the status is on that, Lord. They had a man who they had called. We pray that it might be your will for that man to come and serve that congregation. And if not Trinity Church, we pray that you will lead him to another group of Christ followers to serve. We thank you for the shepherds that you have faithfully serving our brothers and sisters there at Trinity, including even some family members and dear friends of people in our congregation. Lord, I thank you for the faithful ministry of a church in St. Charles, Matthias's Lot, and the pastor there, Mark, and our other brothers and sisters serving in leadership there. I thank you for the faithfulness of that church, and Lord, for the glorious thing that you are doing in and through them. I thank you for the way that that church has become a great encouragement. I pray that you would continue to allow that to happen, and continue, Lord, to encourage people, especially young people like you do there at that church. Lord, we thank you for the young people that you have here at Newport. We pray that you'd be pleased to multiply that number. Multiply every age group among us, Lord, every people group among us. I pray for old people as well as young people. And Lord, how we delight to have both the aged and the youngest among us. We thank you that you are faithful to the generations. We thank you for the way that we experience the blessedness of that faithfulness among us in our brothers and sisters here and ourselves. In this, as holiday season is upon us now, we know that that is a time that does not come only with joy, but can bring sorrow with it, can remind us of griefs that we are experiencing. Lord, continue to minister to us in our griefs, we pray. Thank you, Jesus, that you are a man of sorrows acquainted with grief. And because of that, you know exactly what we are experiencing, and you are able through your Spirit to minister to us in that way in which we need. Continue to do that, Lord, for us all, for all who mourn. And Lord, we pray that you'd be pleased to work peace and reconciliation among our family relationships and relationships with others, and that peace and love will reign as we gather around the tables with our families. We pray that you would give safe travel to us and to all who are traveling. We pray, Lord, that you would also minister to the heart, specifically to Sandy Lucy, as she mourns Gary's passing. And we pray, Lord, that you have received him to yourself and that you will do so for her and for us all in your good time. And Lord, again, we thank you for all those who are among us today, including our college students home from their time away, and also friend of a great many years. How wonderful it is, Lord, that you have given them the blessing of almost a lifetime friendship, and we thank you that that continues. And Lord, again, we thank you for the witness of their adoptive families and church in Kirksville that led them to travel around the world to find the love that they would find in and through these dear children who are dear to you, dear to us as well. Show us, Lord, how we might be able to love others well in your name like them, we pray. We continue now praying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Let's continue to worship the Lord now, giving our tithes and offerings. Encouraged to do so today from Psalm 76. Make your vows to the Lord your God and perform them. Let all around him bring gifts to him.
You've showered down upon us for your grace and for your mercy. And now we ask that you accept these tithes and offerings for the work of your church. In Christ's name we pray.
Amen. Amen. Be seated. Also want to take a moment to thank and acknowledge the people who came yesterday to help decorate the sanctuary and the church for the Advent season. Thank you for those of you who did that. I'll invite you to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 22. If you're using the Pew Bible, you can find that on page 882. We'll continue our examination of the Gospel in Luke. We continue to move closer to the cross, but thanks be to God, we also move closer to an empty tomb, ever closer to the eternal resurrection life made possible through the atoning work of Jesus Christ. We begin our scripture reading today in the upper room at the conclusion of the Last Supper. And then Jesus and his disciples will move into the Garden of Gethsemane. The first portion of the passage that we'll look at today is verses 35 to 38 of Luke 22. I'll encourage you, please keep your Bibles open throughout our time together this morning. We'll kind of go back and forth between looking at this passage and then making some observations of it. Before we look at God's word, let's ask for God's help. Lord God, we do thank you for your word and for your spirit, and we pray, Lord, that you would give us a special measure of your spirit here again this morning, so that we would rightly understand and then be able to apply this portion of your word in our lives. Be pleased to do that, Lord, we pray. Amen. So again, I'll start reading in verse 35, and first I'll just read through verse 38. Luke records, "And he, Jesus, said to them, 'When I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything?' They said, 'Nothing.' He said to them, 'But now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack. And let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me.' And he was numbered with the transgressors. 'For what is written about me has its fulfillment.' And they said, 'Look, Lord, here are two swords.' And he said to them, 'It is enough.'" So what's going on here? This is another one of these challenging passages in Luke. There are quite a few of them where it could be a couple different things. Is Jesus really primarily directing the disciples to arm themselves for a coming struggle? Is his point behind his words, "Let one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one"? Is that the main point? You're going to be called upon to fight to the death for the proclamation of the gospel. Is that Christ's primary point? Some would say yes. We don't really know for sure. Personally, I don't think that that's the primary point that Jesus is trying to make here. And one reason I say that, notice that when the 12 tell him they have two swords among them, notice that Jesus doesn't say, "Well, that's a good start. Now you just need 10 more, and then you'll be able to face whatever might come your way." But what does Jesus say instead? When they say they have two swords, he says, "It's enough." And it may just mean that his words, "It's enough," those words may almost be spoken in exasperation, as if to say, "Enough already. No more talk about picking up a sword." One reason I'm inclined to lean that direction, not saying that that's the one and only way to understand this, but remember, in just a little more than an hour from now, when Christ is arrested and Peter draws out his sword and slashes off the ear of one of the men sent to arrest Jesus, does Jesus commend that kind of armed defiance? He doesn't. But instead, he tells Peter in verse 51 and 52, just a couple verses from where we are right now, he rebukes Peter and says, no, no, no more of this. But I do acknowledge Peter was armed with a sword. How should we best understand Christ's words here? To sell one's cloak and to take one's money bag with them, as well as a knapsack. Do you remember there was another occasion where Christ said something kind of like this? Luke chapter 10. In Luke chapter 10, Jesus sends out 72 of his disciples. He sent them out to the nearby villages and towns, and he sends them to places where Luke specifically says that Jesus sent them to places where he was very soon going to go. And on that occasion in Luke 10, Jesus sends them out. He tells them on that occasion to specifically not take a money bag or a knapsack with them. But now in our passage today, he tells them that when they go out, now they should take those things with them. And he even makes this reference to a sword. Why take no possessions with them previously, but now they should equip themselves in this way? What's changed? Well, very soon, Jesus will no longer be with them. And they're going to be called to go to different places than where they went earlier. Earlier, they were visiting towns and villages in Galilee. But soon, following Christ's crucifixion and resurrection and ascension, he's going to call upon them to go throughout all of Judea and into Samaria. And he'll call upon them even to go to the very ends of the earth, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Previously, they were sent among their neighbors, among their kindred, where they had a reasonable expectation of hospitality and a warm reception. Now Christ is going to be sending them out to different places, to different cultures. And he's going to be sending them out with the prospect of facing greater opposition and even hostility. His reference to carrying a sword with them, whether that's a metaphorical sword or an actual one, it's a symbol of that opposition that they will likely face. And that time for greater opposition and hostility is even upon them now. For the time has come, Christ says in verse 37, for Scripture to be fulfilled. And of course, that fulfillment of Scripture won't occur without the fulfillment of his suffering. Suffering to the point of death. Suffering even on a cross. He makes reference of that suffering, of that time that has come upon him, when he makes reference to what Isaiah has written in Isaiah 53 about God's suffering servant. In verse 37, when Christ says, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And that's a reference, of course, to how he'll be crucified within the next 24 hours between two criminals. But that's not the only portion of Isaiah 53 that Jesus wants to bring to mind. But he wants to import all of what's written there in Isaiah 52 and Isaiah 53 about the suffering that God's servant will experience. That yes, he'll be numbered among the transgressors. Also, even how it was the will of the Father to crush him so that he could make atonement for sin. Verse 39, Christ with the disciples with him, they leave the upper room and they move into the Garden of Gethsemane. Luke doesn't call it that, but that's where these next events that we'll read about occur. Luke also calls it by another name that it's known by, the Mount of Olives. Follow along with me. Verse 39. And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed. Luke tells us that Jesus went out, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. And he went there to pray. The life of Christ is characterized by prayer. All of the gospel writers, of course, recognize this, but it seems like this is especially a burden that Luke wants to communicate. He emphasizes over and over. Again, all the gospel writers make reference of it. But Luke tells us about how it's in and through prayer that Christ begins his earthly ministry. It's in and through prayer that Christ calls his disciples. It's in and through prayer that the transfiguration occurs. And now at this point, where his greatest suffering has come upon him, we'll see Christ do what he's always done. He prays. He goes into the heart of the Garden of Gethsemane. The first Adam, our father Adam, along with our first mother Eve, we remember that they failed the temptation that they faced in the garden. But thanks be to God, Jesus, the second Adam, does not fail in his temptation. When he faces temptation, he will not give in to the evil one. He will not listen to the voice of the serpent, but instead he remembers and he listens to and he submits to and he obeys the voice and the will of his Father. Jesus prevails in the garden. He'll be obedient where the first Adam was disobedient. And in that we see what's called Christ's active obedience, his perfect and complete fulfillment of the law. Christ doesn't just die in our place, but he also lives in our place. He obeys in our place. And on the cross on which he'll hang in less than 24 hours, all of his active obedience will be counted as ours, imputed to us as if we never failed, but were perfectly as obedient as he was. Christ goes to the garden, and he faces his time of testing. And he takes his disciples along, not so much because he needed them, but because they needed him. They need to see his example. They need to see and to learn from his submission. They need to see his utter dependence upon his Father in heaven. They needed to see and to learn from Jesus like this. And certainly so do you and I. If the life of the sinless Son of God was characterized by this kind of obedient, submitted prayer, how much more do we need to be people of prayer? And so you know I'm preaching to the choir right here as much as I am to you. Christ encourages us. He encourages his disciples to pray. In fact, he does that twice in this passage, in verse 40 and 46. He says, "Pray that you not fall to or enter into temptation." Now, I made reference of this in our adult Sunday school class. Look back at verse 31 of Luke 22. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at Peter's fall, Peter's denial of Christ. When the disciples argued about which of them was the greatest, Jesus came to Peter, warning him, "Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat." And then Jesus says, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And in that message that I shared with you a couple of weeks ago, I shared with you that we can hope to be able to resist temptation in no small part because Jesus prays for us that our faith would not fall, would not fail. Romans 8 tells us that Jesus stands ever before the Father praying for us. He stands ever before the Father interceding on our behalf. But don't miss this thing that Jesus says here in our passage today. Don't miss Jesus urging his disciples in verse 40 and 46 that they, and also that we, that they need to also pray that they would not fall, that their faith would not fail. We've already prayed something similar to that today, haven't we? When we prayed the Lord's Prayer, when we prayed asking that the Lord would not lead us into temptation, but that he would deliver us from evil. The Lord protects us. The Lord leads us away from temptation. The Lord delivers us from temptation, delivers us from evil. And Christ prays for us that that would happen and that our faith would not fail. But also see here that the Lord also calls upon us to be actively engaged as well in our perseverance, in our endurance. When the Lord calls upon us to actively, frequently, consistently pray for and commit ourselves to that same goal of enduring. And again, if it's through prayer and the power of the Spirit that Christ is able to resist temptation that he faces here in the garden, surely our only hope is the same, that we too would be dependent upon the Lord, dependent upon the Father, dependent upon prayer, dependent upon the Spirit. Let's look at verses 41 and 42. Luke says that Christ then withdrew from his disciples about a stone's throw away, knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Now, to really understand this moment and what Christ was being called to face, we have to understand what is meant by this phrase, the cup. What's referring to is the cup of God's wrath against sin. That's what the prophets throughout the Old Testament referred to. In this moment, in the Garden of Gethsemane, as Jesus was praying, he looked into the very cup, the cup containing the wrath, God's wrath. And think about it, that cup that Jesus was looking into, that didn't just contain God's righteous anger over your sin, but that cup that Jesus was looking into contained the full wrath of God against all of the sin of all of mankind over all time. And Luke tells us how as Christ looked into that cup, he was overcome with agony. That's what Luke says in verse 44. And here I think it's important for us to remember the role that Christ's humanity plays in his personhood. We don't negate Christ's divinity as we acknowledge his humanity. And we see that on display here. You know, it's one thing to know that the day will come when you're going to experience some great pain or some disaster of one kind or another. But it's another thing entirely when that day has finally come upon you. And the day, the hour of Christ's testing, and the day and the hour of Christ's profound agony and suffering is now come upon him. And Jesus, God the Son, the incarnate Word of God, he knew what he was about to face as all of Scripture was about to be fulfilled through what he was going to be called upon to face. And he knew that he was about to have all of God's righteous wrath against the sin of all of mankind be poured out upon him. And that was no small thing, even for Jesus to be called upon to face and to endure. And that's why as he prayed in agony, as we're told in verse 44, his sweat became like great drops of blood falling upon the ground. And of course, it'd only be a few hours later before his blood would do exactly that, as he hung on the cross, giving his life in exchange for yours and mine, and having that full cup of God's wrath, that wrath that you and I rightly deserve to have fall upon us, that fell upon him in our place. And in that moment, as his blood spilt out upon the ground, his perfect law keeping, his obedience, his perfect submission to the Father's will at that same time is then counted as ours. Christ prayed as he looked into the cup of wrath against sin. In his humanity, he prayed, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me." But then some of the most glorious words of all of Scripture, "But nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." Jesus entrusted himself to the Father. And brothers and sisters in Christ, that's the right thing for you and I to do as well in our times of trusting, and in our time of testing, and indeed in every time. And we can do like Christ demonstrates for us here. We make our requests to the Lord, and we can pray honestly. We can pray demonstrating our agony over what we're facing. We can pray pouring out our hearts to him, praying, acknowledging the agony that we're experiencing in our testing, in our trial. But ultimately, as we see Christ do here, ultimately we let God be God. We make our requests to him, but then we leave the decision and the path that he intends to lay out for us. We leave that up to him. And we entrust ourselves to his good fatherly care, knowing that he will indeed work good out of bad, knowing that he can bring victory out of what looks like defeat, knowing that he can bring life even out of death, knowing that he can work all things for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Not my will, but yours. Again, here we see the climax of the second Adam's obedience. The first Adam said, "God, not your will, but mine." The second Adam says, "Not mine, but yours." And in doing that, he reverses the curse. And in this submission, Jesus secures the salvation of all those who will receive him in faith. Luke then shares an interesting detail with us in verse 43. Look at that if you would. Luke writes saying, "And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him." But notice this. The angel doesn't strengthen Christ so that he would resist the cup, but instead so that he would be able to drink of it. One has said, divine help was not given to change Christ's path, but rather to sustain him on the path the Father laid out for him. And in that, there's a great lesson for you and I as well. God's intervention and his strengthening, that doesn't always come in the form in which we would like for it to, especially in any particular moment. A friend of mine once observed from the lives of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from the book of Daniel, sometimes God saves you from the furnace, sometimes God saves you by sending you in and through the furnace. And surely that's what the Father did for Jesus. He was called to enter into that furnace of testing and to endure it, to drink of that cup of the wrath of God. In this passage, we see Christ's strength, his resolve, his obedience, his submission to the Father perfectly on display. We see those things be tested, but we also see him endure in the face of that test. We see his faithfulness in the face of his trial. But what about the disciples? What do we see demonstrated in their lives? Do we see their faithfulness? Not so much. In verse 40, as Christ leaves his disciples to go off a ways to pray, he urges them, pray that you may not fall into temptation. But now look at verses 45 and 46. When Luke says, he rose from prayer, he then came to the disciples and found them sleeping. He found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. In their failure, we again see our need for prayer. And we see our need to depend upon the power of God to keep us. In their weakness and failure, we're reminded of our tendency towards the same. And that in no small part is another demonstration of the gospel, isn't it? That it's not our strength that enables us to endure, but it's only through the provision of grace that God provides. It's not our strength, our merit that saves or meets God's righteous requirements, but that's all of Christ. And what the Lord gives to us through faith and through grace as we entrust ourselves to him, throwing ourselves on him, collapsing upon him, entrusting ourselves to him in utter and complete dependence. That's what we see we need to do here. We need to seek to follow the example of Jesus. We need to see ourselves in the weakness and the failing of the disciples. And as we see these things, we need to see our ongoing need to accept this urging, this encouragement, this command of the Lord Jesus when he says to those who follow him, pray. Pray that you may not fail. Pray that you may not fall into temptation. Let's do that now. Jesus, we thank you that you are willing to be numbered with the transgressors. We thank you that you are willing to drink the full cup of God's wrath against sin. We thank you, Jesus, for your faithfulness. We thank you for your full submission to the Father's will. Thank you, Jesus, that you placed his will and our good above your will. You did that, Lord, in this moment of testing in this garden. You did that in every moment of your lives. And Lord, we thank you that your kingdom doesn't advance by a sword of steel, but by the sword of the Spirit. Again, we thank you for your faithfulness, for your endurance. Move in our hearts to cause us to become men and women, boys and girls, of dependent prayer, dependent lives. Enable us to endure as you have endured. Do this for your glory and for our good, we pray. Amen. Let's continue to worship the Lord now as we respond to his faithfulness. Let's stand. Now receive the Lord's benediction. And now may the grace of God the Son, and the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of God the Holy Spirit be yours now and forevermore. God bless you all.